You may be seated. And if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn in them with me to Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2, we'll read beginning in verse 13. And while you're turning there, the children are free to be dismissed for the children's Bible lesson. Matthew chapter 2 in your pew Bibles is on page number 808, and I'm taking a detour this morning from the sermon series in which I've been preaching on the subject of worship to preach a Christmas sermon, and I've called this morning's sermon Christmas in the Heart, with the theme essentially being that it's not really Christmas until it's Christmas in your heart. It's not really Christmas until it's Christmas in your soul. What makes Christmas real, what makes it alive, is when Christ is real, alive in your soul via the Holy Spirit, as Bob referenced earlier when he was talking about the golden chain of Christmas. In the Brock home, until recently, the 14th as a matter of fact, our home had very sparse decor, Christmas decor, even though it was Advent, Christmas season, it didn't in a sense sort of feel like it in our home because we had so few decorations, which is, I'm sure, ultimately my fault, and not helping Lisa out to that in that regard. But thankfully some kids were around this week and they helped us out. Even though it was Christmas at the Brock house, it is Advent season, it maybe didn't feel too much like it in our home. It's not Christmas until it's Christmas in your home, in your heart, in your life, in your soul. And I hope this passage can teach us a few things about this truth. The context here, this is after the wise men visited King Herod, and then they visited Jesus, and they were requested by Herod to return to Herod and tell him where this child who was born king of the Jews was, and then of course Herod was going to come and murder. But they were warned in a dream not to return to Herod, and so they didn't, and left and went back home by another route. And that's where we pick up the story, Matthew chapter 2, beginning in verse 13. Please stand, if you're able, for the reading and honoring of God's holy word. "Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, and said, 'Rise, take the child and his mother, and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him.' And he rose and took the child and his mother by night, and departed to Egypt, and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, 'Out of Egypt I called my son.'" Just a quick note here. When you see that, especially in Matthew's gospel, Matthew was writing to Jews, and when he says this was done to fulfill what he's going to do, then he's getting ready to quote something from the Old Testament and talk about how Jesus fulfilled that Old Testament prophecy. So this is the first one we encounter in this section. Verse 16. "Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, 'Rise, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead.' And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene." This is God's word. Thanks be to God. Lord, please open our eyes now that we might behold wonderful things from this your word. Through Jesus we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Your house is probably decorated by now, but what are you doing in your soul to prepare for Jesus? What are you doing to fix up your heart for the Lord? It's not Christmas until it's Christmas in your soul, Christmas in your heart. Now, I mentioned our home not having been fixed up for Christmas. And in like manner, the same thing needs to happen here. Some of you perhaps are here this morning and you're investigating Christianity, just kind of checking it out. And if that's the case, then what Jesus says is we need to be born again. So you need a new heart. When I ask the question, what are you doing to fix your heart for Christmas, for Christ? That's one need. That may be some of you here. You need a new heart. Some of you maybe have been in church for decades. And what the need there is for you is a heart tune-up. For Christmas to be real, we all, every single one of us in here today, need the Spirit of Christ stirring in our hearts. So let me work through this with 3 points. And it's just a single word. Each point is just a single word. First of all, my first point, the word mess. Mess. M-E-S-S. Now, I just said that what we need, what I need, what you need, are new hearts or either a tune-up of the heart, the Spirit of God working, stirring in our hearts. Why? Because without that, we'll make a mess of our lives and we will make a mess of the world. One man, a former minister in my former church in Fairhope, I was able to go back to his funeral a couple of years ago, and one of the things he said to me one time just made me laugh, and it was just so true of all of us. He said, I'm always trying to find a way to destroy myself, and if at first they don't succeed, I'll try and try again. That's what we do. You see here, verse 13, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him. Verse 16, then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under. And then you see in verse 22 that it's generational. It's not just one guy who is evil. It's all of us. We're born into this world, shaking our fists with God, making a mess of our lives. Verse 22, but when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. The world in which we live is a mess. Verse 13, we see efforts to destroy others. Verse 16, this anger. Verse 22, the fear. And the problem is people. And we are people. So we are the problem. Pogo, I believe, is the one who coined the saying, I have met the enemy and it is I. We're the problem. You're the problem. I'm the problem in the world. Think about this time of year. Christmas is supposed to be, as the song goes, the most wonderful time of the year, right? But for many of us, it can be a very painful time, really. It's that time of year when budgets break. It's that time of year when you're reminded of how dysfunctional you are and your family is. It's that time of year when you miss the people you love who have died or left. It's the time of year when maybe you're still single and Christmas is a painful reminder that you don't have a spouse and can't seem to find the love your heart longs for. Or perhaps you and your spouse can't have children and sing families together at Christmas. Just intensifies this awareness or ache of infertility. For some, it's their first Christmas being divorced, and then there's this pain of figuring out how to shuffle children back and forth between you and your ex on Christmas Day or around Christmas. For some, you're afraid this will be your last Christmas because of a recent diagnosis. Or maybe you're thinking this could be the last Christmas with your spouse or your grandparent or your sibling or your child because of a recent diagnosis. For some of you, Christmas Day will be really hard because of a son or a daughter from whom you're estranged. And even on Christmas Day, you're not going to get a phone call. Maybe it's a loved one who can't get sober and who will drink a lot Christmas Eve and Christmas Day. For some, it's the first Christmas where you can't really celebrate the way you used to because of the loss of job or something. This time of year can really sort of highlight and be an acute pain of the mess that we make of our lives. One writer said, "During Christmas time, we are forced to face our deepest frustrations and fears, our most sincere sadness and suspicions, our brokenness and bitterness." Christmas has a painful way of revealing why the first Christmas was so necessary. And you know, as I think about these examples, please be mindful that I'm not talking about people out there that are going through these sorts of things. I mean, we Christians can commit the sin of pride and self-righteousness really easily and quickly. And what I'm talking about are us in here. These are our problems. I mean, you all do look really nice today, and you do most Sundays. But the reality is the people you're sitting just in front of or behind, there's some real struggles there, some real issues. Whether, you know, you're not a Christian but seriously considering it, or you're a veteran Christian, been in the church for a long, long time, our hearts need continually to be put through the ringer. The ringer of the Holy Spirit of God and the Word of God. And without that, our lives will just continue to revolve around us. Without that, without the Lord reigning supreme in our souls, our lives will revolve around our comfort. Our lives will revolve around our convenience, our finances, our position, our ideas of what's right and wrong, our ideas of what's good and bad, our ideas of what's true and false, our reputation. And by revolve around, what I mean is that we will compromise. We'll compromise Christian standards. We'll compromise Christian ethics for these sorts of things that our lives really do revolve around. Whatever gets compromised is not the center of your life. I mean, no matter how zealous you insist Christ is the center of your life, if Christian love, if Christian holiness, if kindness, forgiveness, righteousness, if those things get compromised, then those things are not central. Whatever you organize your life around is the center of your life. Whatever conforms to those things, those are not the central part of your life. That thing to which everything gets conformed. Again, your comfort, your finances, your reputation, whatever. And the problem is that leads to a mess of our lives. And our hearts need to be changed. We need a central organizing force. It needs to be Christ, and that needs to be recalibrated on a daily basis, weekly basis in worship. And without that sort of change, we just make a mess of our lives. But the good news is my second point, and that's the word mercy. So not only mess, but mercy. God's willingness to clean things up is infinitely bigger than our capacity to mess things up. God's willingness to clean up our lives is infinitely bigger, greater than our capacity to mess things up. Verse 13. "Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream." Verse 19. "But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph." Verse 22. "But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there, and being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee." In each of those verses, what do you see? God taking the initiative. God originating deliverance. God coming. God speaking. God rescuing. That's the way God works. It's mercy. Any mess from which you've been delivered, you're presence here this morning, the fact that you're still breathing right now, is the mercy and the gift of God. I shared this week during one of the Zoom devotions how I have been making some effort to develop some relationships with people who are outside the church, outside of Christianity, some of them, and was disappointed in the response, or lack of response, really. So just lately, the last couple months, really, have just been kind of praying, hadn't done much by way of taking the initiative to try to develop those relationships. And then five different situations, events, relationships over the last 30 days. Without me doing anything, these folks reached out to me. The things that I've been trying to do and couldn't make happen in God's timing, by God's orchestration, He pulled these things off. He reestablished, re-engaged, re-energized some relationships, some friendships. That's mercy. I was just a recipient of God's grace, God's mercy. It's the only way any of us ever get out of the mess we create in our lives. God's initiative, God's mercy, God's grace. You know, typically we look to man to clean up the mess we make of our lives. Most commonly we look to a politician. And that's nothing new. I mean, it seems like we are in a fevered pitch of political angst and opinion these days, but that's nothing new. Go back and read your Old Testament. What did the Israelites want? They wanted a king. They wanted a politician to run things, to take care of things. So it's nothing new. The only way to be in a relationship with God, the only way to have the mess that we make of our lives and to see the world cleaned up, fixed, is by the work of God. One writer said, "Christmas exposes our desperation, but it also announces our deliverer. Christmas is an announcement of promises from God, the promise of rest to the weary and heavy laden, the promise of God never to leave us nor forsake us. For those who feel lonely and lost, anxious and abandoned, tired and tense, for those who are guilt-ridden and grieving, Christmas is for you, especially for you. It is the fulfillment of God's promise to confront our misery with His mercy, our confusion with His comfort, our guilt with His grace." And one pastor uses the war metaphor, which I've been using the last couple of weeks in the sermon series on worship, and he says it this way: "Christmas is the beachhead of God's campaign against sin and sadness. It is the coming of light, life, and love into the occupied territory of darkness, death, and hate. Christmas is a war fought by a peaceful prince whose battle plan is to defeat death by dying." That's the way you and I defeat the mess that we make of our lives, is by dying to trying to continue to run our lives ourselves. And we see in Christmas the setting in motion of a divine pattern of God to draw near to us. Not because we've done it right, not because we've earned it, not because we've performed really well. Because the reality is we keep doing it wrong. Jesus came to us not because we're strong, but because we're weak. And that is mercy. Don't forget this Christmas season, God's willingness to clean things up and how it's infinitely bigger, infinitely greater than our capacity to mess things up. And finally, number three is the word meaning. Meaning. So in addition to the incarnation meaning that God initiates, what else does the incarnation mean? It means conformity. Now let me allow me to speak for just a minute, sort of in an academic way here. Christmas means that Christ has come fully God and fully man. A theological phrase or term for it is the hypostatic union, this juxtaposition of these two things, the humanity of God, of Christ, and the deity of Christ. And this fact that God has come in Christ, fully God and fully man, it corrects errors on two fronts. It corrects the error of trying to diminish His deity, and it also corrects the error of trying to diminish His humanity. When you diminish His deity, you run into the error of seeing Christ as only a man. A special man, perhaps, but only a man. And therefore, unable to save us. Unable to save man from the mess that he makes. If that's the case, then man has to take care of himself. He has to save himself. Now, the opposite error is the denial of Christ's humanity. And when we deny Christ's humanity, what happens is we essentially reduce Christ to a phantom of our imagination. I mean, he may be a God in a sense, but it's a God that has no historical reality. And that, since that would be the case, and he suffers the same fate really of all the gods of human history, just becomes sort of a myth, relegated to mythology. And frankly, even more importantly, since this alleged God cannot reveal himself in history, then it's left to man, it's left to you and me, each individual man, to define this God as he likes. And so what we end up with is sort of this personal Jesus, and it means that we only need to know God through our own inward witness, our own thoughts, and not through an objective revelation such as Scripture or the Incarnation. And the problem with this, again, this is denying Christ's perfect humanity. When that's set aside and Jesus just becomes sort of a mythological guide, thought, it results in a God who looks more and more like the people who have created him. I talk of Christ as an historical reality. It ceases and talk of what Christ means to me, quote, means what Christ means to me, that grows in popularity. And thus, defining God and His standards for us is left to the individual. And so we just create a God that seems to work well with us. Of course, then the Bible becomes nothing more than a book that's just sort of meant to inspire you, sort of like a Hallmark card or something. I saw on Twitter this week these words, and I thought it was excellent in light of what we end up doing with Scripture when we forget the humanity of Christ and He just becomes sort of a mythological figure, and it's not based in any historical reality, and therefore the Scriptures and the Incarnation are nothing of substance. God didn't spend, this was the tweet, God didn't spend 1600 years and use over 40 different authors, most of whom never met each other, for us now to rely on personal experiences and extra-biblical revelation to determine His will. So the meaning of the Incarnation is the revelation of the objective reality of God and therefore conformity to the will of God, which is revealed in Scripture. And when Scripture gets dismissed, when it gets changed, when it gets forgotten, when it gets pushed to the side, and when scriptural ethics get compromised, you can then know that you've created a God in your own image who pretty much likes the things you like and dislikes the things you dislike and just sort of pats you on the head and says, good boy. But the Incarnation confronts that. It hits it head on. It's an objective reality, and it means the Bible is an objective reality meant to cross you, meant to smack us around, meant to correct us, meant to change us. And we need to be changed or we'll just make a mess of our lives. And if Jesus is not radically affecting your life, if Jesus is not radically changing your life, causing you to conform your life to Scripture, then He is, and Christianity is just sort of a cultural thing. Or it's just a family thing, something that you did, you know, growing up or whatever. And maybe you'll be okay. Maybe you're fine with that. That's all you want it to be. Listen, that will cost you. It will cost you now, and it will cost you your soul for eternity. You know, some of you here today, you are, as the Bible says, still in your sin. It's an ongoing reality. It is you and your sinfulness is the central force thing in your life that everything sort of revolves around. The rest of us, we regularly get in sin. The solution, no matter, is the same for everybody. Confession, repentance, faith. And the results are the same as well. Life, joy, humility, righteousness, holiness, love for others, peace. Again, our home was pretty drab a week ago. But Christmas decorations went up this week and it changed. And until Christmas becomes real in your soul, in your heart, everything is just going to stay the same. So I ask you again this morning, what are you doing to fix up your heart for Christ? Mess, mercy, meaning. We make a mess of the world. And Christmas highlights the fact that no matter how hard we try, we can't fix it. Apart from the incarnation, we are left to our own bankrupt resources. The incarnation is God's answer to our addiction to self-salvation. It's been said that from the cries of a baby lying in a manger, God shouts, "I've got this. I'll take it from here." Thanks be to God. I like Chris Rice's songs, "Welcome to Our World." "Fragile finger sent to heal us, tender brow prepared for thorn, tiny heart whose blood will save us, unto us is born." Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Oh Lord, in just a moment we're going to sing, "O Come All Ye Faithful," but the reality is that we are all so often unfaithful. We are tired, we are weak, we are burdened. The good news of Christ is that He has come and said, "Come to Me all who are weary and heavy laden and I will give you rest." Lord, we rest in You today. We rest in You this week, and I pray that Christmas Day there would be a special renewed resting in Your love, mercy, grace, forgiveness that is found in Christ. Through whom we pray. Amen. Let's stand together and sing hymn number 208, "O Come All Ye Faithful." And now may the God of peace himself sanctify you wholly, and may your spirit and soul and body be kept sound and blameless at the coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. Amen.